Lord God, we thank you that you do provide for us a refuge and that you know how to lift up the poor and make them sit with princes even when they are oppressed and struggling. You are supreme in your providence and your wisdom and in your goodness. Lord, we ask that you would help us to look to you in times of weakness, in times of struggle, and whether they seem large or small, help us to depend on you for everything. We ask that now, particularly in light of the reading and preaching of your word, may it be a blessing to us. Help us to hear your voice, to learn your lessons, and draw our hearts after you, that we might continue to glory in your holy name. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our King who saves us. Amen. Well, please remain standing if you're able, and let's turn our attention to Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what he had done, and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the citadel, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is, Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken to the king's palace and put into the custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food, and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place of the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh, and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shaagaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again, unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is in the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. May God bless his word to us. Please be seated. Well, here we have the second chapter of the book of Esther. And here, Esther and her cousin Mordecai are made known. We come to understand their relationship and what happens to her, how she comes to be in the palace, even comes to be queen. And it's not a very nice journey. It's a very difficult one, and one that shows the ways that the Jews were struggling under the rule of the Persians. And the way that all the believers and followers of God struggle from time to time in this world, under the kingdoms of this world. Life can be very difficult. Sometimes it puts us in, we find ourselves in places under people's command and authority that are not good people, not gentle people, not wise people. How do we act? What do we do? What do we not do? When do we speak? When do we not speak? These are hard choices, and the book of Esther in many ways invites us to think about that, to think about our own time, our own place, our own situations, to ponder her actions, Mordecai's actions, the eunuch's actions, the king's actions, all of them all together, and consider what is wisdom? What's the right thing to do? Especially in light of God, who is revealed here, superintending and overseeing all that is going on here. I mentioned earlier, I think in a prayer, 1 Samuel 2, verse 8, a verse from the prayer of Hannah, where we read that God raises up the poor and makes them sit with princes. This great ability of God to take the weak and humble things of this world and raise them to such high places apart from a lot of other considerations is really amazing. We see that in Hannah's story herself, as she was without child and asked of the Lord, despite her poor treatment and her barrenness, the Lord blessed her and gave her a son, Samuel. Well, here in this story, there's a lot of lessons and wisdom that we can learn, a lot of things about God and his kingdom. I want to focus on three things tonight. The first one is this. One of the things I think Esther 2 and the chapter before it and the future chapters reveals is what happens when people give themselves over to themselves. What happens when people give themselves over to their own pleasures and their own idolatry? In this instance, focus is on King Ahasuerus. What happens when someone is simply allowed to have whatever they want, whenever they want? What are the results from that? It's important to think about because a lot of times that's exactly what we want. I remember screaming as a child, "I want what I want, and I want it now!" I remember my parents laughing at me. perhaps you've said something similar. Perhaps it hasn't been so explicit, but you've couched it and hidden it in various ways. But these desires in our hearts to have what we want when we want it, to be gods unto ourselves, is part of the sin in the flesh that resides within us. And there are warnings here to be aware of that, and also reminders of what King Jesus has saved us from. Remember that as we thought about this morning in Titus, the Lord Jesus in his goodness and loving kindness and his mercy, he saved us from some of the things that we see here, the ways that Ahasuerus is acting and the results that come from that. It's a wonderful thing to be rescued out of idolatry, in which we make ourselves the ultimate kings and queens, but instead trust the Lord and to do so through his son. Well, what kinds of things do we have in mind? What does King Ahasuerus do, and what are the foolish ways in which he acts as a result of his making himself into a god? Well, one of them is we continue to see his foolishness. Despite his power, despite all of the ways in which he seems to have control over so many people, especially here in this chapter, these women and their bodies, he doesn't seem to be ruled by his own desires in other ways. He's constantly being told what to do by various people. Here, at the very beginning of this story, it's the king's young men who attended him. This is not his official advisors, right? These are just the guys hanging around helping out with stuff. And they say, "We have an idea." And what is their idea? Well, their idea is to let all of the young virgins be sought for the king, that the king appoint officers in all the provinces to gather, which is to say forcibly take, these young women all throughout his kingdom and bring them to his harem in Susa. What's wrong with this plan? Number one, it's extremely excessive. This isn't the biggest problem, but it is one of them. It's excessive, right? They could have said to him, "Who are you interested in? Let's find someone you like. Let's find someone you're compatible with. Let's find someone who would be a good queen." Instead, they command that all of the kingdom be sought and all of the beautiful young virgins from all over the kingdom be brought in. Their preparation was for a year. Perhaps he intended one woman for every night. That's a lot of young women, hundreds at least. And he brings them in. The plan is excessive. We also see not only in the number, but also in the fact that in verse 8 we read that it was taken as law. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, when the young women were gathered in, they were forced, in other words. They were separated from their families against their own will and the will of their families. Perhaps there were some who were excited and willing to go, but it doesn't really matter because they didn't have a choice ultimately. Also, on top of these things, we see that it is a lustful thing that he is after. He only wants to be pleased in the bedroom. He only wants the most beautiful women. He says nothing about their power, or he says nothing about their wisdom. He says it has nothing to do about compatibility or their honor or their station or their before the Lord. Nothing. He just wants to be pleased. So it's a lustful plan as well. And ultimately, it's unwise. When we consider the contrast between this one qualification that he is seeking, to be pleased in the bedroom, and contrast that, for example, with Proverbs 31, where a young man is given advice on how to find a bride, we find a much different picture. Let's listen to some of Proverbs 31. "An excellent wife who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings food from her food from afar. She rises when it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. With the fruit of her hand, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff, and her hands hold the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates, and he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. A description of a woman of the Lord, a description to this young man in Proverbs of what to seek and what to look for. None of this is in Ahasuerus' mind. He is not wise. He is foolish and ruled by his own passions and pleasures. And not only that, but not only is that bad, but it's an evil thing that he does to others. As I mentioned, not only to these families that are ripped apart, but of course to these young women who are taken away against their will and placed into this harem. This place is in some ways a mixed bag, right? It's filled with luxuries, right? Everywhere. Esther is given all of the food that she needs, 12 months of beautification. She is given 7 maidens to attend to her, right? 7 servants to just make sure she's doing and has everything that she needs, right? You might think, well, who wouldn't want to go to the castle, right? This is great. And so in some ways it is, but it is ultimately it is not a good thing, but an evil thing. Because what happens when she gets there? The first stage is, of course, the women are all selected for their beauty, and then they're isolated. They're kept away and then undergoing these treatments. And sure, it's nice to get pampered every now and then, but imagine the idleness. Imagine the lack of work, the lack of connections, the separation from people that you know and love, all so that you can maybe make it to this next stage where you're just a number. You're just a number. Everybody takes a ticket and then goes in to the king on their turn. Only then and later, only if he is pleased by her, might he then call her by name. Up until that point, she's a nameless body, one that is like cattle. Beautiful, yes, but ultimately just serving his pleasure. She and these other women are dehumanized. They are treated poorly and isolated, all for this one man's own lust. And then, only then, if she is called back, then you would be moved into this second harem, where, again, more isolation. The joys of motherhood, of being a wife, of having children and raising a family, they're all taken away. All taken away in the name of lust, in the name of wealth. It's a difficult situation. Right? How does one act in this? We'll think about this more in a moment, but for now I want you just to notice the dehumanization, the base cruelty, and the idolatry from which God saves us. when the Lord comes, and this is perhaps my second point, well, it is my second point, when the Lord comes, he is not a king like this, nor is his kingdom a kingdom like this. The Lord lifts up the lowly. He exalts those who are weak. He loves and he cherishes the church as his bride, as his own body. He cares for us and purifies us. And instead of abusing us and dehumanizing us, he lifts us up and he glorifies us. Not by merely making us more beautiful, things that pass away, but by changing us body and soul into the individual human sons and daughters that he calls us to be. Consider it as a relationship between a husband and wife. The church's husband, the Lord Jesus, is not lustful and abusive and cruel and self-centered. What is the picture of him that we are given in his acts and his works and the things that he does? He is constantly noble, honorable, worthy. He never takes advantage of people for his own lusts and his own desires. He never knocks them down and pushes them around just so that he can get what he wants. Instead, always in righteousness and goodness, he protects and he keeps people. Those who are regarded as throwaway people, as numbers, as nameless people, he touches, he heals, he lifts up, he draws close, he loves. This is who our king is. Esther, though beautiful, is an orphan. And we see God's work here. She is without father, she is without mother, and yet what does the Lord our God do for her? He provides for her Mordecai. He gives her a protector, a wise protector that watches out for her and cares for her. Though some biblical commentators believe he may have had a legal right to marry her, although as cousins, he doesn't. Instead, he takes her as his own daughter and he gives and he gives and he gives to her. It's an amazing and beautiful thing that he does. And in it, we see God at work. God at work in this family, in her life, and ultimately, as we will see, for the salvation of the Jews, of his people. And this brings me to my last point. We can trust our King. We can trust the providence of God. He is not acting in a capricious and evil way, but he acts with truth and with honor. When we look to the Lord and we look to the work that he does through Jesus Christ, we can depend on him in all times and in all places. And sometimes, sometimes that's important. Always that's important. And it feels especially important in times like this, when the right thing to do seems very hard to determine. There is going to come a time in the story when Esther is willing to break the law to speak. And it's a wise thing that she does, and she saves her people by it. Here in chapter 2, we see her being quiet, not drawing attention to herself, being a one who is obedient and submissive. How do you know when to do which? How do you know when to speak and to be strong and to even go against the grain? And how do you know when the right thing to do is to be quiet and submissive and wait and see? These are hard things to know. And we can learn them and grow in them by studying and thinking about books like this. But one thing we can know, and we see in this and throughout the pages of Scripture, is that God is all-wise and all-sufficient and that he loves us. So when we find ourselves in difficult circumstances, in what seem like hopeless situations, we can look to him and rely on him for his wisdom and seek him for his deliverance. Let's close there for this evening and end in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us with wisdom, that you would help us to see beyond the riches and pleasures of this world, and look to you for all things. And in that wisdom, Lord, we ask that you would help us not to run after high places and not to run after the things of this world, but instead to hunger and thirst for righteousness first and foremost. We can only do this through the salvation that we have in Christ, a king who is far greater than this evil king. And Lord, in his foolishness, we see King Ahasuerus' foolishness, his lusts, his perversion. We see his power corrupted and his the many ways in which that hurts other people. We see all the opposite in you, our Lord. And so we worship you, and we are honored to be called your own, honored to be called your bride. And as we consider the church's own marriage to Christ, we think about the way in which you drew in not the most beautiful and the most lovely, the most powerful or wealthy or politically connected, but you picked what the lowly things of this world, the humble ones of this world, so that you might receive all glory and honor and praise. Thank you for beautifying us by your own righteousness and by the Spirit who washes and cleanses us from our sins. We ask, O Lord, that you would help us to meditate on these things this week and to live and to walk in you and for you as our King and as our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.